All right, so even though we're not getting together for Bible study tonight, that doesn't mean that the discussion has to end when we finish this morning. If you go to the website, there's a series, there's a, under the sermon entry for this morning, there's going to be this thing called notes. If you click on that, it'll bring up a document with like 10 or so questions that you can use to discuss further at home, Joshua 11. I remember as a kid being a little bit apprehensive about starting high school, and primarily because hazing was a thing when I was that young, and I was terrified almost of what these seniors might do to this new freshman walking into the school. My dad, in his infinite wisdom, he said, "Son, find the biggest guy there as soon as you walk in the door and just punch him in the face as hard as you can. Then they'll know that you're not a guy to mess with because you don't care about your personal safety." I'm like, "No, that's dumb. I'm not going to do that." He said, "All right." He said, "But the important thing to know is it doesn't matter how a fight starts. What matters is how you finish it. And you need to finish on top." Okay. We got to finish well in what we do. Starting something can be important, yeah, but finishing is of even more importance. It can be difficult sometimes to finish something well. A lot of us are really good at starting projects. I know I'm a master at starting projects. I get these really cool ideas and I want to try something new. So I'll get into it, and then I'll quickly get bored or frustrated, and I'll just stop, right? Maybe we start diets or exercise routines or home renovations or start reading books or these pesky things that happen here in just a few months called New Year's resolutions, and we get excited about those. We're determined. I'm going to do this thing. I mean, I can't count the number of times I've started an exercise program, and I get a couple months in, and something happens. I take a day or so off, and then suddenly it's like 3 weeks off. And then I look at my bank account for these apps that I subscribe to, and, oh, I'm still paying for this. I ought to use it or get rid of it. Same thing with books, man. I love the Lord of the Rings movies. They're great. But I can sit down for 14 hours and watch all three of these movies. Okay, we've done that once or twice. But sitting down to read the book is hard. It took me 3 years to read Fellowship, the first book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. That was way too long. And I'm like, I don't even want to pick up the second one because I don't know if I'll ever make it through it. But things get in the way, right? And excitement fades, obstacles arise, and these unfinished projects start to pile up. I imagine if you walked into many of our garages, you might find some semi-started projects, evidence of some hobbies that were once exciting but never really were completed. I think the same can be true spiritually speaking. Many people begin the Christian life with enthusiasm. They attend church faithfully. They spend time with God's word. They share their faith with others. But as the years pass, discouragement, distraction, suffering, temptation, or simply just being exhausted begin to wear them down. I think the greatest challenge of the Christian life is often not getting started, it's faithfully finishing. Paul understood that reality. As he neared the end of his life, he didn't celebrate how well he had begun. Instead, he wrote these words to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:7. He wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul's greatest desire wasn't merely to start well, but to finish well. Joshua 11 presents us with that kind of challenge. By this point in Israel's conquest of Canaan, Joshua could have assumed the hardest days were behind them. Jericho had fallen. Ai had been conquered. The southern kings had been defeated. victory after victory had demonstrated God's faithfulness to Israel. It might have seemed as though Israel was finally nearing the finish line. Instead, Joshua wakes up to discover the largest enemy alliance he has yet faced. King Jabin of Hazor gathers a massive coalition of northern kings. Scripture describes their army as being like the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, equipped with countless horses and chariots, the most advanced military force in the land. Humanly speaking, Israel was outmatched. Don't we feel like that in life sometimes too? Just when you think you've overcome one challenge, another one pops up. Just when you believe you've reached a season of rest, another burden presents itself. Sometimes the greatest battles don't come at the beginning of the journey. They come just before the finish. Joshua 11 reminds us that God's people are called to persevere until the work God has given them is complete. This chapter isn't merely about ancient warfare. It's about enduring faith. It teaches us how to remain faithful when the battle is long, the enemy is intimidating, and the finish line seems farther away than ever. As we walk through this passage, we'll discover three truths that enable every believer to finish the fight. We must trust God's promises, obey God's word completely, and persevere until God brings us into his promised rest. Because the God who called us is also the God who is faithful to carry us safely to the end. So let's read Joshua chapter 11. Starting at verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and camped together in the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel and struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth-Maim and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung the horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings, and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad, and the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Joshua. And we get to see you working through him and providing some example of what leadership ought to look like. Lord, open our hearts to hear from you through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're a note taker, on the back of your bulletin, I left some blanks for you that you can fill in as we go along. The first point this morning is that we finish the fight by trusting God's promises. We finish the fight by trusting God's promises. One of the most difficult moments in any battle comes when you think you've already fought enough. Israel had already seen God perform incredible victories. Jericho's walls had fallen. Ai had been conquered. The southern coalition of kings had been defeated. It would have been easy to think we've had enough. Surely the hardest part is behind us. And I think of a couple of UFC fights that I've watched where one guy is going and going and going, and he's fighting real good, real hard, and then when there's 10 seconds left in the round, they take like these two-by-fours and they clack them together, clack, clack, clack. That's the sign for the official that there's 10 seconds left. Get ready to step in between them for when the horn blows. But there's been a couple times when that clack, clack, clack happens, and one of the fighters will just drop his hands and step back. Well, dude, fight's not over. He gets knocked out because he thought he fought enough. He heard that clack, clack, clack and thought that was the end of the round. And he was out, defeated. Chapter 11 of Joshua opens with the opposite of this idea of I thought we were done. Instead of fewer enemies, Israel faces more. Instead of a smaller challenge, they face the largest military coalition they have encountered in the entire conquest. Jabin, the king of Hazor, begins gathering these allies from all over Canaan, northern Canaan specifically. Verse 4 says, they came out with all their troops, a great horde, as we saw already in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. This is not a small skirmish. Humanly speaking, this is overwhelming. Think about what Israel is looking at. Israel is primarily an infantry force. They have no cavalry. They have no chariot division. Their enemies possess the most advanced military technology of the day. Horses and iron chariots were the ancient equivalent to tanks. Against human logic, Israel has no business in this battle. You ever feel like you have no business in a battle? Maybe you experience victory over one struggle only to discover another one just hiding around the corner. You overcome one season of hardship and suddenly another challenge appears that seems even bigger than the last one. Maybe it's a health crisis or a financial burden or a fractured relationship or spiritual discouragement. Sometimes it feels as though the closer you get to God's purposes, the greater the opposition becomes. That's exactly where Joshua finds himself. But before Joshua ever lifts his sword, the Lord speaks. In verse 6, God says, don't be afraid. Tomorrow, I'm going to give them all into your hand. Dead. Notice the order. God gives his promise before Joshua sees the victory. God doesn't say, fight well and maybe you'll win. That's the kind of advice my dad gave me. Find the big guy and punch him. Maybe you'll win. No, God says, I've already determined the outcome. Now trust me. This has always been God's pattern. Before Moses stood at the Red Sea, God promised deliverance. Before David faced Goliath, he trusted in God's covenant faithfulness. Before Gideon faced the Midianites, God assured him of victory. God's people have always been called to live by God's promises rather than by appearances. This is what we see Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith doesn't deny reality. Joshua wasn't pretending the army wasn't enormous. He could see the horses. He could count the chariots. Faith simply believes that God's promises are greater than visible circumstances. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul." I think Joshua demonstrates that kind of faith, right? He refuses to allow what he sees to outweigh what God had said. Then notice Joshua's response in verse 7. "So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them." There was no hesitation. They didn't form a committee. They had no meetings. There was no delay. "So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them." God's promise produced immediate obedience. Faith isn't passive. Genuine faith is always moving. It's one thing to say, "I trust God." It's another thing to obey him when obedience looks risky. Joshua trusted God enough to march straight into an army that was vastly superior on paper because he knew God's word carried more weight than the enemy's numbers. Then comes one of the more unusual commands in the chapter. After the victory, God instructs Joshua to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Why on earth would you destroy valuable military equipment? You know Afghanistan did not destroy all of the equipment that Biden left behind. They took it, they're using it, right? It would make more sense if you defeat an army that you take their equipment and you upgrade. But from a military perspective, yes, it makes sense to do that. From a spiritual perspective, no, absolutely not. God knew how easily Israel could begin trusting horses instead of the Lord. Centuries later, the psalmist would write in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The greatest danger was never the enemy's chariots. The greatest danger was Israel's temptation to depend on them after the battle was over. I think the same danger confronts us today. We might begin relying and trusting our bank account instead of God's provision. We may trust our education, our abilities, our reputation, our influence, or our plans more than we trust the Lord himself. None of those things are inherently sinful, but they become idols when our confidence shifts from God to them. God is far more interested in cultivating our dependence than increasing our resources. As believers, we must remember that the greatest victories in the Christian life are not won because we're the strongest, the smartest, or the most capable. They are won because God is faithful to keep his promises. The battle belongs to the Lord, and his promises never fail. So when you face a battle that seems too large, think about Joshua in chapter 11. The size of your obstacle has never diminished the greatness of God. Trust his word more than your fears. Obey him without hesitation and keep moving forward in faith. Look, I got a little insider information here. Not really. It's pretty plain in Scripture. God has never failed to keep one promise. He's kept them all. Never failed to keep a promise. What makes you think that he's going to start with you? What makes me think he's going to start with me? He's never failed one before, and he's been around a lot longer than I have. Trusting God's promise is where the battle begins, but trusting God's promises always leads to obeying God's commands. Faith is never merely an inward belief. It's demonstrated by outward obedience. Joshua didn't simply say, "Oh, I believe God's going to give us the victory. All right, Israel, God said he's going to give us the victory. Let's just sit back and wait." No. No, Joshua had something to do. Israel had something to do. They marched into battle. They acted on that belief. They followed God's strategy. They even destroyed horses and chariots, just as the Lord commanded, despite having that option, or that opportunity rather, for a great military advantage by taking those things. They destroyed them because God said to. It's easy to say, "I trust God," right? But genuine faith asks a more searching question. Does my life reflect trust through obedience? Every step of obedience is a declaration that God's wisdom is better than ours and that his commands are worthy of our submission. Right? Joshua's success wasn't the result of military genius or personal determination. It was the fruit of a life that consistently submitted to God's word. So as we move into the next section of the chapter, we're going to see that finishing the fight requires more than believing God's promises. It requires obeying God's word completely. We finish the fight by obeying God's word completely. If trusting God's promises is the foundation of faithful living, then obeying God's word is the evidence of that faith. Throughout Joshua 11, one truth rises to the surface over and over again. Joshua did exactly what God told him to do. In fact, one phrase becomes the heartbeat of this section. Look at verse 15. "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." That's a pretty remarkable statement. Could that be said of our lives? Could it be said that we left nothing undone of what God had called us to do? Joshua's success wasn't rooted in his military brilliance. It was rooted in his unwavering commitment to obey the Lord. From the very beginning of his leadership, God had made this clear. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Lord commanded them to be strong and courageous by carefully obeying all the law, not turning from it to the right or to the left. Now, many years later, Joshua is still living according to that same command. One of the greatest temptations for believers is to substitute partial obedience for complete obedience. We obey God where it's comfortable, but we hesitate where it's costly. We attend worship service, but we struggle to forgive someone who's wounded us. We're willing to give financially, but unwilling to surrender our pet pig or that cherished sin. We profess faith publicly, but neglect private holiness. We obey the commands that fit our preferences while quietly ignoring those that confront our hearts. But partial obedience is not biblical obedience. Imagine a child whose parent says, "Clean your room." The child makes the bed, vacuums half the floor, organizes one shelf, but leaves dirty clothes scattered everywhere else. If the parent asks, "Did you clean your room?" the kid can't honestly answer yes. Why? Because incomplete obedience is still disobedience. The same principle applies for a walk with Christ. God isn't looking for selective obedience. "Yeah, God, I'll do that because that's easy and comfortable." No, he wants wholehearted obedience. Wholehearted obedience is costly, right? I mean, what is today? Today's the 2nd. Right now, I've been here for 8 years. 8 years ago, we were obedient in a costly way by moving from Missouri to South Dakota to fulfill the role that God had called us into. Wholehearted obedience is costly. And Joshua demonstrates that. Verses 10 through 15, we see him systematically carrying out God's commands. He captured Hazor, defeated the kings, completed every assignment that the Lord had given him. There's this repeated emphasis that Joshua did just as the Lord had commanded. His life was shaped not by convenience, public opinion, or personal ambition, but by submission to God's revealed will. Now, verses 19 and 20 often raise some difficult questions. We read that no city made peace with Israel except for the Gibeonites. The Lord hardened the hearts of the Canaanite kings so they would come against Israel in battle. I think these verses, they remind us of something important. God's judgment is neither arbitrary nor impulsive. The conquest of Canaan, if you remember from previous weeks, it's the culmination of centuries of divine patience. Back in Genesis 15, 16, God told Abraham that Israel would not possess the land until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. For hundreds of years, God withheld judgment. The Canaanite nations persisted in their sin. God's patience is immense. There's this statement, you hear it maybe quite often, it's like, wow, you got the patience of a saint. Well, that's not a lot of patience, considering the patience that God has in withholding his judgment. But as patient as God is, his justice is not delayed forever. Joshua was not acting out of personal vengeance. He was serving as God's appointed instrument of righteous judgment. This event in redemptive history is unique. It reminds us that the God who is rich in mercy is also perfectly holy and just. So for us today, the application is not to wage physical warfare, but spiritual warfare. We're called to obey Christ completely by putting sin to death rather than making peace with it. Too often we tolerate what God has told us to destroy. We excuse pride because that's just my personality. We nurture bitterness because they don't deserve forgiveness. We justify greed, lust, gossip, or envy because they seem less serious than other sins. But sin that's tolerated today becomes stronger tomorrow. Paul commands the believers in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There's no room for negotiated peace with sin. We can't finish the fight if we continue making alliances with the very things that Christ died to free us from. Listen, church, the path of faithful perseverance is paved with daily obedience. We'll never regret saying yes to God. His commands are not burdens designed to rob us of joy. They are gifts that lead us into life. The believer who finishes well is not the one who lives perfectly, but the one who continually submits to God's will, repents when they fail, and keeps walking in faithful obedience. Just as Joshua shows us, finishing the fight requires leaving nothing undone that the Lord had commanded. Joshua's obedience teaches us an important truth. Obedience is not measured by a single moment, but by a lifetime of faithfulness. It would have been easy for Joshua to stop after Jericho. It would have been easy for Joshua to just go, you know what? I quit after Ai. It might have even seemed reasonable to settle after the victories in the south, but Joshua refused to stop short of what God had promised. That's often where the greatest challenges lies for us. A lot of times we trust God's promises, we seek to obey his word, but somewhere along the journey, weariness sets in. The battles seem endless. The opposition feels relentless. We begin to wonder if the struggle is worth it. God never calls his people to simply begin the race. He calls us to finish it. Faith trusts. Faith obeys. And faith perseveres until God's work is complete, which brings us to our final point. Finish the fight until God gives rest. Finish the fight until God gives rest. As Joshua 11 comes to a close, the battlefield grows quiet. The armies have been defeated. The cities have been conquered. The campaign that began when Israel crossed the Jordan River is now drawing to its conclusion. But before the chapter ends, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to one final enemy. Verses 21 and 22 tell us that Joshua cut off the Anakim from the land. Those names, or that name Anakim might seem a little bit familiar. 40 years earlier, the Anakim were the reason Israel refused to enter the promised land. In Numbers 13, 12 spies returned from Canaan. 10 of them brought a fearful report. They said, "We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers." Why? Because they had seen the Anakim, the giants living in the land. Those giants became a symbol of fear, of unbelief, and missed opportunity. An entire generation wandered in the wilderness because they believed the giants were greater than the God who had delivered them from Egypt. Now, 40 years later, Joshua finishes what unbelief had left undone. Man, I think it's a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. The obstacle that once paralyzed Israel is now overcome because this generation chooses to trust God. It reminds us that fear only postpones obedience. It never removes the necessity of obedience. The giants didn't disappear during those 40 years. Israel eventually had to face them. How many times do we postpone the difficult act of obedience that God has placed upon us? We delay the hard conversation. We postpone repentance. We resist forgiving someone who has hurt us. We avoid sharing the gospel, maybe because we fear rejection. Often, the battle we refuse to fight today simply becomes the battle we got to fight tomorrow. Joshua teaches us that God's people eventually have to confront the giants, not in their own strength, but in God's strength. Then verse 23 summarizes the entire conquest with these words. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Notice this phrase, according to all that the Lord had spoken. The emphasis isn't ultimately on Joshua's military success. The emphasis is on God's faithfulness. Every promise God made to Moses was coming to pass. Every battle, every victory, every mile marched, every sacrifice, every act of obedience had been moving toward this moment. God had done exactly what he said he would do. Y'all, that hasn't changed. The God who kept his promises to Joshua is the same God who keeps his promises to us. When he promises never to leave or forsake his people, he keeps that promise. When he promises that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, he keeps that promise. When he promises that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, he keeps that promise. Our confidence is never in our grip on God, but his grip on us. Yet there's something interesting about this rest. If you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you know this wasn't a permanent rest. Battles would come again. Enemies would rise again. Israel would fail again. Why? Because Joshua's rest was never meant to be the final rest. The writer of Hebrews makes exactly this point in Hebrews chapter 4. He says that if Joshua had given God's people ultimate rest, God would not have spoken later of another day. Joshua's victory pointed beyond itself. It pointed to Jesus. Just as Joshua led Israel into an earthly inheritance, Jesus leads his people into an eternal inheritance. Just as Joshua fought the enemies of Israel, Jesus defeats our greatest enemies. Rather, he defeated our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. Just as Joshua brought temporary peace to the land, Jesus brings everlasting peace to all who trust him. That means the Christian life is lived in an important tension. We've already been given peace with God through Christ, but we're still fighting a daily battle against sin. We've already been declared victorious because of Christ's finished work, but we've not yet entered the fullness of our eternal inheritance. That's why the New Testament repeatedly calls believers to persevere. Don't quit. Don't drift. Don't compromise. Don't grow weary in doing good. Keep fighting. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. One day, every battle with sin will end. I look forward to that day. Every temptation will cease. It's going to be awesome. Every tear will be wiped away. Every enemy will be defeated forever. On that day, we will finally enter the rest that Joshua's conquest could only foreshadow. Until then, God calls his people to finish the fight. The finish line isn't simply death. It's standing before Jesus and hearing the words every believer longs to hear in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Look, don't settle for just starting well. Don't settle for a few victories along the way. By God's grace, keep trusting his promises, keep obeying his word, and keep pressing forward until the author and perfecter of our salvation brings you safely home into an everlasting rest. Joshua faithfully completed the mission God had given him. But none of us has perfectly finished the work God has given us. Every one of us has failed to trust God fully. Every one of us has obeyed imperfectly. Every one of us has stopped short where God called for complete faithfulness. The good news of the gospel is that our hope is not found in our ability to finish the fight. It's found in the one who already has. Jesus is the greater Joshua. Where Israel's Joshua conquered earthly enemies, Jesus conquered our greatest enemies. Where we have failed in obedience, Christ obeyed perfectly. Where we deserve judgment, Christ took that judgment upon himself at the cross. As he hung on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." Those words were not a cry of defeat, but a declaration that the work of redemption had been completed. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving his victory over sin and the grave. Now he offers forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and eternal life to everyone who repents of their sin and places their faith in him alone. The rest Joshua could only foreshadow is fulfilled in Christ, who invites us, "Come to me and I will give you rest." If you've never trusted Christ, today is the day to surrender to the one who finished the work you never could. And if you belong to him, remember this: because Christ finished his work for you, you now have the grace and power to faithfully finish the work he has entrusted to you until the day you see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us, the grace and the mercy that you pour out on us every single day. Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus to pay this price for our sin that we can't afford to pay. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us these opportunities to receive that gift, to repent of our sin, to trust Christ for salvation. So Lord, if there's anybody who doesn't know you today, let today be the day of their salvation. And we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.